We have such a great episode this week. It's with Stefan Tager. He was actually the first person I ever interviewed for the podcast, and he does a great job. We only get into really two verses, but we do a good deep dive on them. And it's something that we'll touch on a lot of people as we talk about things that help us have faith, or people who are struggling with their faith that we love, and some powerful ways of helping with that and dealing with that, and even a wonderful challenge that he gives us at the very end that touched me deeply and that I am looking forward to very much. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have become real to us because we believe that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so happy to have with us a returning guest that many of you will recognize. This is Stefan Tager, Dr. Stefan Tager, a colleague of mine in Ancient Scripture Department. So welcome, Stefan.
Thank you, Kerry. Thanks for having me. I'm excited to be here with you.
We're just glad to have you. We'll just remind our audience that if you've been with us for a while, you've heard Dr. Tager before. He was with us. We did Philippians last year. And then actually, he was the very first person I ever interviewed for this podcast. Brave, courageous soul. His episode wasn't until like, I don't know, like 4 weeks in or something. It was on Abraham back in Genesis, like Genesis 12, I think.
Right.
But I'd just invite you to all go back and hear those. I think we have a better editing and production now than we did on the very first one ever. But we're grateful for Dr. Tager, and I think anyone who wants to go back and listen to those will just be well rewarded. So thanks for being with us again.
Thank you so much. I'm excited to study the Scriptures with you, Kerry.
That's always fun. This week, the episode is brought to us by Launchpad Consulting Studios. They're the ones who produce this podcast for us. They have a lot of other great things that are coming up in the future that we want to make you aware of. But if you have any use of marketing, they do marketing, brand, they'll help you with that. They can do production and editing. They do all sorts of amazing things. All of the little shorts that you see that come out from our podcast is done by them. It's just fantastic stuff. If you have a little product, you just want to create something great for your children, or let people know about something you're doing, anything along those lines, Launchpad Consulting Studios. And you can get in touch with them. Probably the easiest way is to email us at thescripturesareal@gmail.com. That's thescripturesareal@gmail.com. And we'll make sure that we get you in touch with them. If you have any need, you won't regret using them. They're fantastic. Well, let me tell the audience just a little bit about you. They can always go back and hear those other things. But we've known each other actually for quite a while. We met each other on a Pioneer Trails workshop. But Stefan was born in Massachusetts, so that's not really where the Pioneer Trails workshop was at. But and I think you have like the Utah trifecta in degrees here, because you went to Utah, then Utah Valley State College, now it's UVU, and then a master's at U of U, and then a PhD at BYU. Do I have that right?
That's right. That's the tour of Utah is what I did.
That's exactly right. So, and then you taught seminary and institute for quite a while, and the whole time we were trying to get you over here. So finally, we have you, and we're blessed to have you with us. So, but that's the boring stuff. What else should we? Well, I know there's some other really interesting things that people will want to know. One, you do a podcast, right, with David Butler. Would you tell us about that?
Yeah. So that podcast is called Revival, and I do it with David Butler, and basically we take conference talks and we take the good news headlines, the top three best headlines. I pick three and then Dave picks three. And just so we use the conference talks as sort of a launching point to generate our conversation. 20, 25 minutes long. And so it's not a super long podcast, but that's called Revival.
And is that weekly or?
Every single week. Yep.
Wonderful. Well, yeah. Great. Fantastic. And then you've been doing also some writing about the Book of Mormon. Why don't you tell us about that?
Yeah. So quite a few years ago, about 4 years ago, I published a book called Ears to Hear, Many Sermons That Make You Think. And my research is in homiletics, which is the study of preaching. More specifically, I study narrative preaching. And so this book is a collection of little mini sermons that sort of act like a parable. They kind of lead you up to a point and then often end in an indirect way that invites you to sort of think deeper about what the text or the message I draw out of the text is trying to say. And so that's called Ears to Hear, Mini Sermons That Make You Think.
That's fantastic. And where can people get that? Just like on Amazon Deseret yep. Book or yep.
Amazon. It was published with Cedar Fort, so you can get it on their website as well. But also just Amazon's a great place to get it. So
good deal. And the Book of Mormon, while it has some amazing, wonderful sermons like Alma 5 or Alma 39 or whatever, a lot of its messages really are taught through the narrative as well.
Right.
And it's nice to have some help and some direction as you work on pulling lessons out of the narrative. But I'd say at least half of what we learn from the Book of Mormon, we learn through narrative. So,
yeah, we've learned through scholarship. And you know this as well as anyone, Carrie, the last however many decades, that the Book of Mormon is a surprisingly well-crafted text. Oh. It's not just a journal entry, you know, but Mormon and the other major, you know, authors of the Book of Mormon are trying to help us to see specific messages through the narratives, through the stories, right? And so it's a beautifully crafted text.
It amazes me, honestly. As we're doing this podcast this year, like I've been teaching, so this year marks, this fall, actually this week marks 30 years ago, I taught my first class at BYU, a religion class, and it was an Old Testament class. But the next year I did Book of Mormon. So I've been teaching Book of Mormon for 29 years writing and researching on it even longer than that, I think. But well, not writing, but researching, and then writing came a little later. But and I felt like I knew a lot about how well it was crafted, and just was amazed and impressed with how well it was crafted. But this year, as we go through it again, and as we do this podcast, I see again and again, like, oh man, brilliant stroke by Mormon there, or brilliant stroke by Jacob there. I just did Education Week looking at what Christ was doing with Isaiah, and I was overwhelmed. Like I'd written about that before, I've taught that before, but as I really got into it, I was like overwhelmed with the masterful skill that is both Christ and Mormon, as he gives us what Christ is teaching, what they put together. It is one of the most amazing books on earth in terms of literary merit, besides doctrine. Like, it is the most amazing book in terms of doctrine or precepts, but in terms of literary merit, it's incredible.
Right. And that's not just an interesting academic fact that people like you and me love to talk about, which we do, but when something is well-crafted, it beautifies it and it makes it a more rich experience to actually read it. And so I think it can soften the heart. In fact, this is kind of what we'll talk about a little bit today. The beauty and wonder of it actually can open our hearts up more to its testifying power.
Yeah.
And so when I see the literary structure of some of the books in the Book of Mormon, or the way that allusions are used, or parallel narratives, right?
Yeah.
Or the subtlety in how Mormon will draw certain things together. That's not just pretty. It's also powerful. It's also life-changing to read a book like that.
I agree. And the beauty of it is, and I think this is also true, I tell my students this is true of Hebrew poetry as well, that if you recognize it, if you take the time to sit down and recognize it, then it does something. But even if you don't, a well-crafted narrative or a chiasmus or parallelism in Hebrew poetry, they still have an effect on you. They convey their message better because of that craft, even if you don't recognize it. Now, I think you can get just a little bit step further if you start to recognize it. But without it, it's still, it was crafted that way. In the same way that I may walk into a place that has well-crafted, I'm thinking of this because we just got some new cabinets in our kitchen last night. So has well-crafted woodwork, right? Now, my second counselor, he does woodwork. So if he and I walk in, I will have an effect from the amazing craftsmanship. He'll have a different effect because he'll recognize some things about it that I would never have recognized. But it still has an effect on me, and has its overall mission accomplished, as it were, because of that, even though I'm a neophyte in that kind of craftsmanship. And so that's true of literary craftsmanship as well.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. For me, it really adds to the experience of reading the Book of Mormon. Clear, abstract principles bring clarity, but narratives and poetry bring an experience. And I think we need both in our faith life as we read scripture, you know.
Amen. Amen. So with all that, I think that's great. Well, what else should we didn't hear about your family or anything else. What else should we know about you?
Yeah. So I'm married to Kirsten. We have 6 kids from ages 16 to 5. So there's quite a bit of busyness in the house.
Yeah.
I grew up in Massachusetts. I love to read and write, no surprise. And I love to be outside. I find it really healing and just a chance to clear my mind. I try to hike almost once a week. I try to get out once a week and just be in nature. And so, yeah, and I'm so grateful to be at BYU, to be in Utah Valley. I know some people are too cool for Utah and all that, but I love this place. I love the mountains. I love the university. I love the community life here. And so, yeah, just grateful for all of the experiences I'm having right now. But
wonderful. And I knew we were kindred spirits in terms of both of the, I've seen even more now in terms of nature also. I mean, I'm probably about 10 years older than you, and I have 6 kids that are aged 27 to 17. So just about 10 years, right, same set there basically. And anyway, we're lots of things in common. It's just part of why we get along so well, I guess. But anyway, right. You've got a great family and a great wife and a great life. So it's good.
Thank you, Jerry.
Well, we were talking about the well-crafted text that we're dealing with today. And in fact, it is so well-crafted and it's so rich. There's no way we can do everything. And so we often will just do a deep dive on a couple of things, or, I mean, we do this a million ways. So what would you like to do today? Where would you like to take us?
Yeah, so there's so much. And 3 Nephi 1 through 7, that's the sort of the scripture block, right? But yeah. I'd really like to focus in on just 2 verses. I know that seems like almost criminal to only talk about that. But I think you'll see why in a second, because I think these 2 verses answer a question that are on a lot of people's minds. And it's not a random doctrinal theological question. This question is, there's a lot at stake and it's very personal. It hits close to home. I'll tell you what the question is in just a second. But before we do that, in storytelling, they often will talk about sort of this darkness. Some people call it the dark night of the soul right before the climactic moment of the story.
Yeah.
And that's what we're being set up for in 3 Nephi 1 through 7. The dark night of the soul literally happens in chapter 8, where actual darkness comes into the storyline before the brightness of the coming of Jesus in 3 Nephi 11, right?
Yeah.
But, and there's obviously a play on darkness and light in the 3 Nephi narratives, right? Both in Jesus's birth and then at his death. But what I want to focus in is what is sort of leading to that downfall in culture and society, and particularly a loss of faith. I think a question that a lot of people care about right now is, why is it that some people lose faith? Mm. Why do some people, especially one's loved ones, why do they step away from a life of goodness and faith and truth? And not to say that people who don't have faith can't have goodness and can't have forms of truth, but that ultimate surge of goodness associated with the divine and the transcendent, why do some people lose faith? Why does that happen? And so in 3 Nephi chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I think we get one of the most relevant and insightful diagnoses in all of scripture on why some people walk away from faith. And so, Carrie, I'd love to have a discussion with you as we go through some of these powerful phrases and we try to talk through this. I know a lot of your work is trying to help people rekindle faith, particularly as it comes around the book of Abraham, but that's not all that you do. You obviously care about this holistically.
Right.
I'm just really excited to learn from you today. But
yeah, and that's wonderful, actually. These are 2 of the verses that, as I have been reading for this, they're the 2 that stuck out the most to me. So that's interesting that we're on the same page there. So, I mean, there are all sorts of other things you could talk about in this text, obviously. It's the Book of Mormon. But yeah, let's dive into this. It's incredibly relevant for our day. And right. I'll just say that I cannot think of someone right now that isn't affected in some way by someone that is struggling with their faith. I don't think there's anyone that's right. not affected by that. I was visiting with the general authority a couple of weeks ago, and he said, yeah, one of his children, right? And I mean, I just don't know anyone. So this is very, very, very relevant.
Right, right. Absolutely. And the Book of Mormon's diagnosis and answer for it is really, really fascinating. And we're going to see that here. Can I just ask you a question? I sometimes ask people this, but when you hear of someone you love that steps away from faith, I don't know, just in your experience, just your thoughts, why do you think that stings particularly so much? What is it about that? Is it just because we care so much about them and there's so much at stake in a life of faith, right? Or is there I'd love to, what do you think?
No, so keep going. Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, that's it. That's it. Yeah, yeah.
I think there are often two prongs. And one of them is that we do care about them so much. And if you combine that with our deep belief that this is the way to happiness, this is your greatest, and I fully believe that, I'll testify of that. The gospel way is the way to your greatest amount of happiness and joy, least amount of suffering and pain. Now, we're all going to have suffering and pain. It's necessary for progress. It's necessary to become more Christ-like, sacrifice and tribulation and everything else. But there's less with the gospel way of living, and there's more joy. So part of it, I think, really is a sorrow for that person. And in fact, and I may have said this on this podcast before, I can't remember, but I've told my kids, I've told my youth that I work with in the church and so on, look, if you start to struggle, my guess is you're going to come back. And I do fully believe that. And we are, by the way, in the middle, statistically, we're in the middle of the greatest coming back period we've ever had. More people asking to have their names reinstated and this kind of a thing than the church has ever had, statistically. So that's a fantastic thing, right? And we've seen that in the Book of Mormon at times where there are these great kind of revivals, undissension, we could call it something. Yeah. But I tell them, I think you know. I think you really do know. And sooner or later, you'll respond to that and you'll come back. The question for you is, how much pain do you want before you do that? And that's one thing that's easy for me to say in kind of a glib way. But if I were to think about it with these youth that I really know and really love, or family members that I really, really know and really love, I don't want them. I'm serious when I say, do you really want that period of pain? Because I don't want you to have it.
Yeah, yeah.
And so we're pained at their pain, like God in Moses chapter 7, right? When he's looking at the flood and he weeps. I think a second part is often that we say, okay, what did we do wrong? Is there something we didn't do? And even though we're taught again and again and again, no, you can't control it. And I think we're living in a time where there is a sifting. And for a number of people, we really are in a pitch time. We've just finished those war chapters not that long ago, and there are some wars in these chapters. I think we're in a time where the battle for the souls of humankind is pitched. It's fevered. And there will be, in that sifting, there will be people who are sifted out that will be sifted back in. I think it's inevitable. But it's easy for us to say, what did I not do that I should have done? Right. And I don't think that's actually the right question to ask. I think the right question to ask is what do I do now? And the first answer is always going to be love. But anyway, but that's a question that is natural for us to ask. What did I do wrong that this child, that this member of my deacon's quorum, that this member of my older young women's class or whatever, this niece or nephew, what did I do wrong that they are struggling, that they are straying? And you can always find something you did wrong, because it turns out none of us are perfect. But the point was never to do it perfectly. The point was always to try so that the Spirit can make up the difference. Anyway, you got me going. I think about this a lot. So
yeah, absolutely. Okay, should we dive in?
Yeah, let's do it. Sorry to get going and maybe supposed to go in a minute. But
that's great. No, that's very insightful and very helpful. In chapter 2, we start to see the long-term reaction, and it's not too long, but shortly after reaction of when Jesus was born in the old world, there was a light that continued throughout the night in the new world among the Nephites. And this, it would be pretty hard to cook up an excuse about how that could happen. Samuel prophesies of it, right? And then there's this very obvious miracle, and yet some people start to walk away from faith, right? Yeah. Which already gives us a clue that the Book of Mormon doesn't think that evidence is what determines how we see the world.
Yeah.
But it actually thinks how you see the world is how you start to read the evidence. And we'll talk more about that in a second, but this is verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that thus passed away the 95th year also." This is obviously since the reign of the judges. "And the people began to forget those signs and wonders which they had heard." Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that little phrase, but I do think a few things need to be said there. And I'd love to hear your thoughts on this.
Yeah.
But when I think of the Book of Mormon's emphasis on remember, I could be wrong about this, but I don't think that's just bring the cognitive abstract principle to your mind. I think it means interpret the world as it really is through a lens of faith, of the gospel. Remember that. Remember to see things that the way they are. President Nelson has said, think celestial. See that long-term story. And for us to remember what has happened in the past has inseparable connections with how we interpret the future moving forward. It helps us to think celestial as we always remember, right?
Yeah. Amen to that. And I'll just also say, I think that I think the first step to remembering is to recognize that reality.
Right.
And then remember it, right? So it's so easy to have little miracles happening in our lives, and I think they are, and to not recognize them as the hand of God. And then you can't remember that this was the hand of God because you never saw it in the first place. So you have to have that thinking celestial, those eyes to see. And then you do have to remember it because it is without fail. Every single one of us will have days, minutes, hours, weeks, months, maybe even a year or years where we're just not feeling the Spirit, right? We've felt it in the past and we're not feeling it right now. And that's normal, but you're not going to get through that if you can't, first of all, have recognized, but then remember what God has done for you. You will have times where you don't feel like God is caring because this is not happening the way you expected it to and you were praying for God and it's not happening or for whatever reason. If you can't remember God has done miracles in the past, then it's going to be hard to get through that. But if you can remember, then you can trust that he's going to be there again in the future.
Yeah, absolutely. I love that. I love that. I think one of the big obstacles to always remembering and not forgetting these signs and wonders that have happened to us is actually distraction. I have a close friend who's actually a Baptist pastor in Alabama, and he wrote a book called Apatheism. So to be an agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God. To be an atheist means I don't believe there's a God. But there's another term that some academics use, and it's called apatheist, which means I don't even care if there's a God.
Yeah.
And he diagnoses this problem. And one of the things he points to this is just our culture is so distracted. And so I think we forget the things of God because we're being entertained to death. We're being entertained to death. And it can be hard to say, you know what? I probably don't need to see every YouTube video, every social media post. I can just give that up. And that clears up our mind to always remember, right?
Yeah. Well, and another trap that I see lots of both youth and young adults falling into with the ability to stream, you have thousands of movies available to you all the time, thousands of episodes of TV. It's easy to come home and say, okay, I just need to unwind for a minute. And then that became the whole night.
Right. Right.
Really easy. And I've fallen victim to having that and say, okay, it was a long day. I deserve to have this night. And then the next day, like, oh, there were these assignments in my calling that I said I would go do this. And I didn't get it done because I was too busy watching TV, right? Or whatever. It can happen.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. I think there is something not just relaxing and not just beautiful, but deeply meaningful about having an appropriate relationship with technology.
Yeah.
Martin Heidegger influences a lot of my academic thinking, and he talked a lot about the dangers of technology and how technology can lead to what feels to be like a more and more meaningless life.
Yeah.
And simplicity and goodness, and in our case, faith. In fact, he even opens the door for the necessity of faith, and other people have taken out that on a meaningful life. That's really when we stay focused on the things that really matter most, you know.
Okay. And relaxing can be part of that. But it's interesting you brought that up. And then if it's all right, I have one more, just a little bit more I'd like
Please,
to say about this.
Yeah.
Beginning to forget the signs and wonders. I was just reading a study. I can't remember where it was, but I was just reading a study done on people who turn to YouTube videos when they're bored. And it turns out that if you turn to a YouTube video and you get partway through and you click to another one, that you actually end up being more bored than you were when you started that, even if you spent hours watching hundreds of what should be really entertaining videos. Now, if you watch something that's meaningful, and it has to be something that's meaningful. So if it's just stupid stuff, you'll always stay bored. If it's something that has some meaning and you watch the whole thing, then usually you stop being bored, is what this study was finding. But the endless clicking actually makes you more bored, and thus I would say more distracted. Like you, I mean, I don't want to just come and say, okay, well, all this technology is terrible, because there are some really meaningful things in it, and you can't always be doing meaningful. I have found that if I really pay attention to, I like to listen to conference talks again, and don't take this the wrong way. I think you should listen to all of conference when it comes out. But then if I'm really getting into it and I listen to it three or four, I mean, I'm pretty saturated. I can't keep getting more out of it. I need to rest my mind and soul for a minute before I keep going. So I'm not saying that we need to be 100% dialed in all the time, or that we shouldn't unstring the bow, as Joseph Smith said. But distraction is a real thing. But I also think we are in a day where the world wants you to forget, and I'm going to say forget as in both literally forget, but also what you're saying, to reinterpret the things that God has done.
Right.
And I see this happen so much. People who knew and had borne testimony of a certain thing, and that they knew that was true, and then later they're like, well, I don't know if that's really what it meant, when they knew at the time. Or as you said, like with Book of Abraham things, like there's some things that I still can't quite figure out, okay, what's going on here? But there are so many things that I am amazed. There's no way Joseph Smith could have gotten that right. And I think you have to exercise more faith in to not believe than you have to exercise faith to believe. There's so many things you have to explain away, but we do. We explain it away, and the world's exceptionally good at helping us to do that. So it's both forgetting, but also reinterpreting, I would say.
Yeah, and we'll talk, I think this passage will have us talk more about reinterpreting, because that's really important for, especially the end of verse, well, there are actually parts in one and two, but.
Okay.
And the phrase for me, that's the highlight phrase in both of these verses, is the next one. It says, and began to be less and less astonished at a sign or a wonder from heaven. So remembering can have a cognitive aspect to it, I think. I don't think it has to, and I actually don't think the Book of Mormon means that. But astonishment seems to be a heart issue. It seems to be a state of being.
Yeah.
And there, for me, there are a few things, and maybe I would even say maybe the most helpful ground you can lay for a faith life is astonishment, a sense of awe, a sense of reverence and respect, and sort of, and mixed in there is gratitude and love for that which is divine. And when people become sort of too cool, too not that impressed with God or his work in the world, it's sort of like, I'm above this. I'm above all that religious talk and thinking. Then they start to reinterpret things.
Yeah.
But some of the most impressive people to me, and Carrie, you and I get to rub shoulders with people like this all the time, are people who are incredibly brilliant and yet have maintained that sense of childlike awe.
Yeah. Well, in fact, in some ways, the brilliance adds to it.
100%. No question. Right. In fact, I think that's the way you keep an intellectual life with a life of faith, is that the intellectual life is a way of learning more about and awing at more at the work of God and what he's done in his word and in history and in scripture and theology and philosophy. It's a way of adding richness and a sense of awe to your relationship with God. Right.
I agree.
I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. I don't know. Just in your opinion, what is it about a sense of awe that is so healthy for a faith life? You know, just from what you've seen, and not to be your teacher student, you know, type thing.
No. I'd love to talk about that. And maybe I can talk first of all by way of analogy, and then some things that I think why it's useful, and then some things that are useful to help us maintain it. So
I love that. Yeah.
By way of analogy, you know that I excavate in Egypt, and where we stay is often like within a couple hundred yards of pyramids, like the Great Pyramids at Giza. Plus, I work at a pyramid. I excavate a pyramid. Wow. And so if you're there for a month and you can get to where you don't even notice when you're walking, driving past or whatever else, right? And there's something about bringing other people there. Like one of my favorite things when we've brought students there, and usually we're on a flight where we're getting in and it's kind of late. So it's just starting to get dark lately. Well, that's when we come from Jerusalem. The ones I've come on from Utah, we get in way after dark. But anyway, and I know when we're going to get our first glimpse of the pyramid. So I usually am pointing something else out on the other side of the bus. So they're looking the other way when we're about to come around a little bend. And then I say, oh, and if you look over here, and I don't even have to say what you're going to say. And every time you hear this, right, this auto, like, oh, this is what they've been wanting to see their whole lives, right? And showing it to people helps me keep my wonder and awe seeing them. But I often say to my excavation team, like, if you've gotten to where you are not looking out and saying, wow, that's the Sphinx. Wow, those are the pyramids. It's probably time for you to go home because this work's not going to be fun for you anymore. You got to have that excitement with you. And a somewhat related but a similar way, because let's remember that awe is the root word in awesome and awful, right? And I think that they are actually tied together. So that's why Jacob will say this place is awful after he's seen God in a place that it's so awesome that there's actually a little element of we need to be aware of the difference between us and God, I think, actually.
Yes.
So another time that I often say, okay, if you've stopped feeling this way, it's probably time to stop, is I teach a lot of people to rappel. And I tell myself and anyone else who's been with me a bunch of times, if you ever get to the point where you're not a little bit afraid going over that cliff, you really need to stop doing this. Hmm. Because it's that fear that makes you check that you did everything right.
Yeah.
But you can get just jaded, honestly. You've just done it so much, you're not afraid of it anymore. And I think that's dangerous for rappelling. It's joy sucking for being, it sucks the joy out of it if you're at the pyramids and so on. So hopefully those are some analogies that can help us realize that there is a joy in maintaining the awe or the wonder at what God does for us. And there's a danger in losing that joy,
right?
And losing that wonder and awe. And it can be, wonder and awe in a thousand different things, because our life is always unfolding and hopefully we're always seeing the hand of God in it. It should be constant wonder and awe at what that God would send Christ and at what Christ did for us.
Yeah.
Now, daily repentance will bring that. If you really are thinking, okay, I did this wrong, or being serious about the sacrament will keep you that. I think prayers are a huge part. Like, there is not a day that I don't thank God for all those people who did so much to bring us the scriptures so that we know about Christ, because I love the scriptures and I know I'm going to study them. And every time I'm going to study them, I just think, wow, think of what so many people did to bring us these scriptures. So I think prayers and stopping and thinking about what God has done for you is important, but maybe I'll just suggest two other habits that I think, and I'm going on for way too long, but just two other habits that I think are helpful. One is daily expressions of gratitude. And whether that be in your prayer, I think it's helpful to do them out loud with people. We've kind of gotten away from this recently, and just last night I had a prompting. We needed to start it again. For a while, we had habit in our family prayer. Before we do our evening family prayer, you had to say something you were grateful for that happened that day. Mm. And that practice is good for mental health, but it's good for faith as well. And so I think that's important. I think journaling is also important. And a journal shouldn't just be, I did this, I did that. There should be at least somewhere in there a reflective, like, here's what the Lord did for me today. Because I know for myself, I will, when I take that moment, it forces me to slow down and think about what's happened that week. And I see miracles that I hadn't seen as they were happening. And I recognize the blessedness of what God has done for us. I hadn't seen it. And it increases that awe. So long answer for you. Sorry.
No, that's good. I really appreciate that. And the thing with an emotion, and emotion is probably not strong enough of a word. I would say it's like a way of being or a disposition that is
a soul filled.
Right. Soul filled. Yeah. Is like awe is that if you feel like you're trying to force it, it will get frustrating.
Yeah.
So one of the things I've talked about before on my podcast with Dave is a lot of these things, it's more of a cultivating. You look for it without forcing it. And as we look for moments of awe, and they come as moments of grace when we see just the right scripture or have an awesome experience in the temple, right? Or whatever it is, then we allow ourselves to like be captured by that. That's what we're looking for. Cause if you go around and say, I gotta be off field, it will feel fake. Yeah. And so it's something that we cultivate and work on. I'm curious. This is something I ask my students when I talk about this verse, but Carrie, if you were to pick something about the gospel or even more specifically about the restoration, just the gospel as a whole or the restoration, a practice or a doctrine that we embrace that like genuinely astonishes you. That like creates in you a deep sense of awe that you're thankful to have and know. Like what would be top two or three coming?
Well, I'll just give you one. And it's different now. I think I would have answered differently a few years ago, but both because of some medical challenges or health challenges in my family and just things I've seen during the 4 years I've been serving as a bishop. And the wounds that are truly, truly out there. I am in an incredible sense of awe at the surety we have that everything will be healed and everything will be made right, that Christ has that ability that when there are things, terrible things that happen to people, or they do something that causes someone else terrible pain and then they regret it and so on, there's no way over that. There's no way to get over that without Christ. And yet with Christ, oh, how amazing to be able to have that comfort. That fills me, I would say, every Sunday as I'm taking the sacrament, each time I'm praying for my children or for people in my ward, I am overwhelmed with a sense of awe that it's possible and at how terrible it would be without Christ. And how wonderful it is with Christ.
Yeah. Amen. I love that. I love that so much. We probably don't have time to do a deep dive into this now, but I recently, and this is free online, I recently wrote an article for LDS Living on these verses and how to help people you love experience awe in a way that's not manipulative. And sometimes it's hard to do it directly. And so how do we create an environment where people can start to experience awe and wonder and astonishment at God again. And briefly, I talk about things like living a life of faith and not a rule keeping judgmental life of faith, but a Sermon on the Mount type Christian, right?
Yeah.
Or I talk about providing environments that gives life and beauty and wonder and majesty. And then also creating a spot where people can really speak openly about difficult issues in faith. And so people are interested, they can look that up. It's just on LDS Living. You just type in my name. So yeah,
I will try and put a link to the show notes because I know as soon as you said that, like I want to read it. And my guess is most of my audience wants to read it because we all know ourselves and someone else that we would like to have an increase of this. I mean, it's the sense of awe, I believe, also leads to a greater sense of joy and gratitude. And those two emotions are the most important emotions in terms of mental health and spiritual health.
Absolutely. Yeah. There's a reason why those two things correlate, right? Yes, absolutely. Right. Yeah. So if it's okay, there's just one last insight here. I'd love to, I think we'll tie this together. Should we go a little bit further into this verse here? And
yeah. Yeah. Are you reading just the next phrase?
You know, it says, yeah. And in so much that they began to be hard in their hearts. I'm still in verse one.
Yeah.
And blind in their minds and began to disbelieve all which they had heard and seen. So we'll unpack this more in a second in verse two, but notice how at the end of verse one, there's a connection between the state of their hearts and how they interpret the world.
That's exactly right.
Right. And then it continues in verse two, imagining up some vain thing in their hearts that it was wrought by men and by the power of the devil. So they begin to reinterpret spiritual experience to lead away and deceive the hearts of the people. And this is another key phrase. And thus did Satan gain possession of the hearts of the people again, insomuch that he did blind their eyes and lead them away to believe the doctrine of Christ was a foolish and vain thing. The Book of Mormon understands this. the way we see the world is dependent on the kind of person we are. So if we're suspicious, we'll always view everyone that's out to get us, right? If we are a person who is a naturalist and only interprets the world scientifically, anytime someone has a spiritual experience, we'll talk about synapses firing in the brain. We'll interpret it some type of materialistic way, right? Mm-hmm. Naturalistic way, right? If we're someone who is positive and joyful, then we'll start interpreting the world that way. Now, when I say interpretation, I think it's so important to say this, that awe and astonishment are not a positive thinking technique. It's the rock bottom truth of the matter is that God and life and the plan of salvation are actually that good.
Yeah.
Astonishment is actually just seeing the world clearly. That's all it is.
I agree.
And so it's when we cultivate a sense of seeing the world in a faith-filled, loving way, we're just tapping into truth. We're just tapping into reality.
Yeah. I'll put it this way. If understanding physics better made Einstein see God more, I think we're on the right track, right? Like he said, okay, I see the hand of God in there. There's no way this amazing, incredible stuff could happen without God. I think it is. Seeing reality, the more we understand reality, the more in awe we will be. I agree 100%.
Yeah, absolutely. And this also gets at how we find out if the gospel is true. Alma 32 says, plant the seed and then nourish it. If I gave you a copy of Lord of the Rings and I said, Carrie, I want you to live in the world as if this is true, you would start to bump up against reality after a while, right?
Yeah,
so you would be able to find a shire. You wouldn't be able to cast spells, right? But if I start to live in the world, taking the counsel and advice of the Book of Mormon or the resurrection of Jesus or the truths that are taught in the temple, and then I start seeing, whoa, this actually makes things come together. This actually gives me meaning and purpose, and I'm able to flourish better in relationships and at work and how I understand all things, then that can be some of the best evidence that one can experience. There's a brilliant philosopher at Oxford. His name is Mark Rathall. He happens to be a Latter-day Saint bishop in the Oxford ward there. And he's written quite a bit about how, or at least some, about how people who develop certain skills can detect and sense things that other people cannot.
Mm.
And it's the same thing with spirituality. When we live in a life where we're developing spiritual skills of gratitude and goodness and truth and love, focus on Jesus and the restored gospel, we start to sense and detect things, right, as a gift from God that we couldn't see before.
Yeah.
Right. And we start to come together and really make sense. And that becomes some of the best evidence for the existence of God.
Amen to that. Amen. Wow, there are so many things you're saying that I just want to talk about. Just great stuff. Like, I'll share an analogy. Like, we've probably all heard stories of like the sailors can smell the storm before it's coming and so on. But, when I was younger, not so much, although I started going a little bit again lately, but when I was younger, really from the time I was about 12 until I was about 29, I went to Lake Powell all the time. Just all the time. And there are big storms that happen there. And it really did get to where those of us who were going a lot, you couldn't even explain why or how, but I guess we'd been through it enough times that our senses were attuned that we'd be playing a game and someone would be like, and you'd see three of us stand up at the same time. Let's go gather in all of the life jackets and towels, strengthen the anchors and so on. There's a storm coming. And other people would be like, what are you talking about? I can't. They're just trust us.
Wow.
It's coming.
Wow.
Right? Yeah. It's coming. We can, and you can just feel something in the air. And I wouldn't be able to put my finger on what it was, but you know it's coming. And in fact, that's an Egyptian phrase and a great Egyptian story that, you know, these were sailors who could see the storm before it came. But I think that's what happens. The more time we spend with God, the more we can sense when God is there. President Monson has to be a great example of that, right?
Right.
He just spent so much time responding to the Spirit that he could just feel it all the time and just directing him all sorts of places, right? I think that's a real thing. But the opposite is true as well. And that's what we're talking about here, that when you turn away from that, your heart changes. And you just see and interpret everything differently. And it's because of this amazing deceit by Satan. Just incredible deceit that if you're sitting on one side, you're like, how could anyone not see that? But if you're in the middle of it, you're like, how can anyone think this is from Satan? Of course, this is how it is, right? So maybe if it's all right, I'll just share two stories, and I'm going to be really careful because I don't have permission from either one of these people to share their story. So I'm going to share it in a way that no one can tell who they are. But one gentleman that I was working with a little bit because he had some questions about the Book of Abraham, but he had it about a bunch of things. And I can't remember if he was one. I've worked with a number of people who they got to these places. He was a super faithful member of the church who had a strong testimony of God, had seen witnesses, had blessed a lot of people's lives. And I think it was the CES letter that got to him. If it wasn't that, it was something similar. And I know a lot of people who have the CES letter is one of these things where you imagine up a vain thing in your heart that these amazing miracles of the restoration were wrought by men and the power of the devil, and you're deceived in your heart. It happens with that and with a number of similar things. And that's really honestly what happens. So this guy who was an honest truth seeker, I believe, but got to so wound up in these things that he was hearing, and then he just researched more and more, but it had shifted his mind and his heart so that everything he was encountering, he saw it and interpreted it as there's something wrong here. This isn't right. There's something wrong. And I met with him, and he could intellectually see what I was saying, but say, I'm still struggling with this. I see what you're saying, but I don't know. It's not making sense to me. And we were going to meet again, and then we're going to meet again. And when we're going to meet this one time, he emailed me and he said, never mind. I don't need to meet anymore. And I asked what's going on. And he gave me, this is all through email, but he gave me a little bit of his story that he had, he'd honestly been trying to work his way through this. He was an honest seeker of truth who had been deceived and was imagining up vain things. And one day, it was a Sunday, and he was going to church still, although he didn't really want to. And it was getting ready for church or something. I can't remember exactly. But he walked in to his room to talk to his wife, but she didn't hear him come in. And he saw her praying and just sobbing and weeping. And he knew she was sobbing and weeping about him. And he just felt so sad because he loved his wife. He felt so sad that he was causing her that pain. And that was the thing that softened his heart, so that suddenly once he just thought, I wish I wasn't causing her this pain, it just softened his heart enough that suddenly the Spirit came over him and he knew that it was true again. And as soon as he knew that it was true, all of the things that had seemed to him like, this doesn't make any sense, he suddenly could understand how this was actually testifying of Joseph Smith and the restoration. And all these questions, and he had long, long lists of complicated questions, and every single one of them, he could just look at and say, oh, I understand this. I get it now, right? His heart had been deceived, and it was hard, and he was blind in his mind because of that, not because he wasn't honest, but because there was deceit that was being passed around, and he started to think maybe it was true, and it just snowballed from there. But when he softened his heart, it snowballed the other way, and everything made sense. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm so sorry to interrupt, but
yeah,
there are a few things for me, based on just my own experience, but then also some of the academic work I've done a little bit with self-deception. There are a few things that get us to see things more clearly than the humanity and vulnerability of others.
I agree.
And we can sometimes just block that out, but and how wonderful, Cary, is it that that's the primary way that God revealed himself to us, his nature, was through the suffering and care and sacrificial love of Jesus. Yeah. On Gethsemane and Golgotha. And that reveals deeper kinds of truths about others' feelings, that their thoughts and feelings matter just as much as us. And it shows us God, that he cares about us perfectly and infinitely. And so in all our discussion about, you know, academics and propositions, which is our world all day long, right? What's most important is to see the truth as revealed in the humanity and vulnerability of others, and even in God, right?
Oh, that is so important. So that's so profound. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay. And I think you said, I'd love to hear the second story. Did you have another?
Yeah, I'll just tell it quickly because I really don't want to get into details. This one's a little more public, so if you want to go find it, you can, but I don't have his professional insurance name. But there was a well-known historian that was publishing lots of stuff and faithfully, and started helping someone as he was doing, a faithful member who was doing some research on Joseph Smith and polygamy, and he got shaken. And he started to reinterpret everything, and he became a very public, like he withdrew his records from the church, very, very public critiquer of the church on Joseph Smith and all sorts of things about Joseph Smith's history. He also has an experience where his heart is touched and the Spirit comes over him. And now he works for the Joseph Smith Papers Project. He is one of the, he's a devout defender of Joseph Smith, knowing the exact same set of facts. He knows now more because he keeps studying more and more and more, but right. The exact same set of facts. He just suddenly saw them for what they were rather than this deceit. So I just wanted to have, you know, there's two examples of how these changes can happen, because I know a number of people listening here are hoping it will happen for someone else. You don't know when and what it will be that will touch someone, but don't give up hope. Just don't, because as you said, I mean, often it's through our care and our love for them, right? It really is. But something will touch someone somehow, and all those things they once knew will come back, and they'll be able to see with real eyes rather than blind eyes.
Yeah, I love that. And it goes to show that one of the most dangerous parts about our culture is that, and this is a paraphrase and me kind of bringing in my own ideas as well, is that we've developed tools for learning through the Enlightenment and other, you know, the last 300-400 years, the scientific method, which is powerful, certain forms of rationality, which are very powerful. But we don't realize that those things are very powerful, but they're also limited, right? The scientific method cannot reveal everything. It certainly cannot reveal values, you know, morality. It certainly cannot, there's no test tube to discover angels, right? Or microscopes, right? And so when someone, I remember a few years ago, the U did a study where they actually would hook people up to brain scans as they would watch inspirational messages from the church. And then they would have people click a button when they were, from their experience, feeling the Holy Ghost. And you could see how a critic of the church would say, see, that's just your brain, right? This is Alma 30. This is just the effects of a frenzied mind. And we now know that, like science and reason and scientific method are a way of seeing reality, but there are other ways of getting at other parts of what's true through spiritual method. And of course the Holy Spirit would work in our brains and our hearts and our bodies.
Yeah.
So if anyone says I can explain everything scientifically, you can say that's a very powerful lens. But in my own experience, I have experienced stuff outside of that that I know just as much, just as true. And we can cultivate and work both of those things together, but there are different lenses of seeing the world. So when the Book of Mormon says they had a hard heart, you start to wonder if they're shutting, not wondering, they're starting to shut down a certain capacity of getting that truth, that spiritual capacity, right?
Amen, amen. In fact, I couldn't agree more that there are all sorts of ways of learning and they're all powerful, but we need to know their limitations. And there's, I think it's chapter 8 in my book, Let's Talk About the Book of Abraham, where I address that epistemologically, like ways of knowing and ways we combine them and what the strengths and weaknesses of both are and so on. But I will also say I 100% agree that often people exclude certain types of reality, certain types of experiences. They just say that's not valid, which is ridiculous and so limiting. And then they try to say we're objective when we say that's not valid. And you have to believe us when we say that you didn't really experience that, you didn't really feel that, which is so ridiculous. It's a little bit like I had a friend who was colorblind who, when we were in like sixth grade, he kept arguing with me, there is no such thing as the color purple, right? Well, for him, there wasn't until maybe he could get a pair of glasses that would help him or something. I don't know. But anyway, but there is such a thing as the color purple, right? And the fact that he couldn't experience it didn't mean that I wasn't experiencing it. And it's ridiculous to allow someone else to limit us that way. But when they are saying that they began to disbelieve all which they had seen and imagined up a vain thing in their hearts, they are basically just bracketing out real things and saying that's not valid. And as long as I exclude that, then I can defend my point of view.
Yeah, I remember once I came across, I love that so much, Carrie, and it's perfectly said. I remember coming across something that was critical of the Book of Mormon. It was actually critical. It was an atheist who was critical of traditional Christians, and he said this: traditional Christians, what Latter-day Saints sound like to you is what you sound like to us. And then he said this, and he literally said something like this. He said, take the eight witnesses. And then he said, that would be one of, and maybe even said the greatest, but at least one of the greatest pieces of religious evidence in the history of the world, assigned papers by these, witnesses who saw the Book of Mormon. And he said, if it were true.
Yeah.
And like whole cloth, he can't see the evidence because he's already interpreting the world through a certain lens. And so it's, people say, show me the evidence. And I want to say, evidence is so important. We need to talk about that. And there are good evidences and there are bad kind. But we also have to be open-hearted enough to the possibility that maybe there is a God and he does work through spirituality, right? He does work through revelation. That can happen, right?
And that is evidence. Like
Right, that is a form
when
of
you feel
evidence.
the spirit, that's evidence that should
Right.
be accepted, right?
Right.
And I
Absolutely.
mean, to me, I have to give that guy kudos for at least being forthright about, but I'm just not accepting this because I just don't think it's true. If
Right.
you're going to be forthright about it, then we can have reasonable conversations. It's when you're not that we can't have reasonable
Yeah.
conversations. But it is clear then that he is excluding a kind of evidence, and he can say from his point of view, and I'll respect it, that I am including a kind of evidence that he doesn't think is really evidence and should be included, right? And then we can say, okay, we differ on that thing, but I know what I've experienced.
Yeah, I love that. And in closing, I don't know how you feel about this, Carrie, but I think it would be wonderful if your listeners on YouTube, they posted the stuff that gives them aspects of the principles and practices in the restored gospel that give them a sense of awe. And that's, I would love to read people's comments about what gives them awe. Now, there are things in the gospel, like I just know that that's true, right?
Yeah.
There are some things where my heart has come around to actually fully seeing the beauty and majesty and wonder of it. And that's not positive thinking. It's a way of tapping into reality. It's developing a sense of awe. Can I share a
Amen.
quick little story really fast?
Yeah, please do.
20 seconds long or about that. Fourth discussion on my mission. It was one of the easiest baptisms I had, teaching a man in his 50s. And the fourth discussion is the plan of salvation. And he had a really close member friend who was bringing him into the gospel. So quite literally, our discussions were almost like a formality at this point. He wanted to join the church, and we taught him the fourth discussion: premortality, purpose of life, celestial marriage, all of these things. We said a prayer. It was about a 20-minute missionary discussion. And as soon as we were done with the prayer, this man, I still remember his first name, he stopped my companion and me, and he said, I don't think you get it. That was the best 20 minutes of my whole life. And what he had was astonishment. And he indirectly called us out. He wasn't trying to. He was just saying, going to
Yeah.
say, that was amazing. And so,
And we just take it for granted.
right. May we always stay astonished at the beautiful, simple truths that God loves his son, that God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world, and he has restored the fullness of covenantal blessings in the latter days.
Oh, amen. Amen to that. Wonderful. What a wonderful thing. And so I'm going to encourage our audience. I hope that you'll do two things. One, and you hear me say this every week, that you'll go share this with someone, like via phone call or person to person or something. Like online stuff is great, and I'll talk about that in a second, but share it with someone. Share something, even if it's not saying, hey, you should listen to this, or oh, this is what I learned. Share it. Maybe it's just sharing with them something that was wonder or awe, but share something that you've been touched by in this with someone. But I really love your idea of posting, and if you're listening on a platform that can post, that would be great. For the most part, that's YouTube. Most of the platforms don't have a place where you can post and interact with each other. So even if you listen to this on Apple Podcast or Spotify or something, jump on the YouTube channel real quick and post something. But I'll say, not only do I love your idea. But I'll remind my audience, if you've been listening for a while, I think it was back in February, We were asked that the General Sunday School Presidency was with meeting with people that had podcasts and stuff. And I don't know if they asked this of everyone, but I think I was specifically asked, and I think they were asking of everyone, please try and encourage discussion, online discussion with your audience members, because some of the growth will come from that discussion, not just from listening, but having the discussion. So please take this opportunity. Let's all follow the council. I mean, we've just gotten a new General Sunday School president, but I still think that was inspired council. Let's try and follow that council. Get on YouTube and post something, either something that you have felt awe at or wonder at, or something that helps you maintain that sense of wonder and awe, that helps you continue to see the signs and wonders for what they are, or the miracles for what they are, that helps you, when President Nelson said to see or pray for and expect miracles, an experience you've had with that, something along those lines. Let's post it and let's have a discussion about it online. I would love for this to be our biggest discussion posting ever on YouTube, if just for that sake, because I've felt a little bit bad that I don't feel like I've succeeded very well on what I was asked to do by a general president of the church. And so I'd love to do better at succeeding in that. So maybe you can help me here, Stefan, and our audience. So thank you for that.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. It's been so fun studying 3 Nephi chapter 2 with you today. Those first few verses, Carrie, I appreciate it. It's always, always wonderful talking the gospel with you.
Amen to that. Thank you. And we hope our audience will also do, you know, the likes and reviews and rates and so on. And listening to the whole episode actually is one of the biggest things that helps other people find it. So we hope it was helpful for them. We also hope they'll join us next week. I haven't confirmed this yet, but we have tentative plans that Kent Brown will be on us next week. And Kent Brown is one of the great gospel minds and hearts that we've had in the last 50, 70 years. So I hope you'll join us for that. And that you'll, as we said, go and share this with someone, and that you'll have a great week and experiencing the wonder and awe of God interacting in our lives. Thank you, Stefan.
Thank you.